Grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 for our study together today. Just a little catch up because it has been 2 weeks since we were here last. We have been looking at a number of chapters that relate to a single real theme about discipleship. Discipleship with some inside baseball, remember? The idea of how to deal with people who are not happy with you and happy with the gospel you're bringing. Some of the things that were challenging the last time around, we saw that people have a different perspective of what ought to be. And as they review and interpret events around them, they interpret them falsely and wrongly. And if you turn to the Lord for the actual interpretation of things, they will interpret things in the way that they see fit. And that's not always the way God sees it. It's not certainly His intent. The tragedies that come our way, they don't understand them. And so be prepared to point to the Lord in the midst of even tragedy. Usefulness, we saw back in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 13. Very easy for people to misunderstand and misapply their own concept of usefulness. And God says, wait a minute, I value things differently than the world does. And thank the Lord for that. That 6 through 9 is quite an encouragement to our hearts as well. God doesn't just easily give up on us. He continues to work on us. So even usefulness is misunderstood by others. They miscalculate things. And believers have a tendency to think like the world, and we need to think like God does. Finally, Bible interpretation, verses 10 through 17. We saw that a bit as well, that it's easy for people to misinterpret just plain black and white scripture and not understand what is given for us there. And so God has to be the interpreter. And this miracle of this precious lady who the Lord healed on the Sabbath day, and certainly it pointed out the wide gulf between people who are misinterpreting the scripture and those who interpret the word of God as God would intend. This serves as a backdrop for what we will see in this continuing invitation of our Lord in this teaching time that he's bringing to the people here, people there in Perea and on the outskirts of Judea as he ministers to them. We're going to find today some illustrations. There are two parables that he gives, and they're, as the Lord gives them, they're kind of two parables paired together. And so he gives these illustrations of God at work, God's works, and we'll see that in verses 18 through 21. We'll also see an interpretive explanation of God at work in verses 22 through 30. Then the priority of God's work in verses 31 through 33, and finally, the compassion of God's work in 34 and 35. There's much to be learned here, and so I trust that as God encourages you and challenges you, you'll begin to see the thread of the Lord's process and thought, the invitation that he gives, because before we know it, it'll be too late to turn to the Lord. That's when our heart stops beating, and if we die in our sins unsaved, then we will certainly not have a second chance. And so we certainly have that as a reminder here as well. But the great compassion of our Lord stands out too. And that's what we find towards the end. He gives us a prophetic marker as to the times he's talking about. What do these parables actually relate to? But once again, as so often in Scripture, when you have a prophecy, there's something that's immediate and there's something that's long range. And so we'll be able to pick that out as well. And I trust this will encourage your heart to see that God at work is always a surprising thing to behold. It's the surprising nature of God's work that's the focus of verses 18 to the end of the chapter. So let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, direct our hearts, I pray, with wisdom as we turn to you. I pray that what we see and learn here today will encourage us to obey you and to walk with you. I pray that if there is one without Jesus Christ as Savior, a one who's simply just biding time and marking time, but maybe thinks they're okay but isn't quite sure, I pray that you'll open their eyes to their needs spiritually. I also pray for believers that you will help us to be mindful of this great teaching of our Lord that relates to how God works in surprising ways. May encourage us day by day, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, two illustrations of God at work, verses 18 through 21. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till all was leavened." you read these two parables and you essentially say, okay, I think I've seen this before. And you have. It's in the book of Matthew where it shows up. And we also will find it as something very, very similar in other ways. We go back into the Old Testament and we see Daniel talking in his prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar. You will grow up like a tree and the birds will nest in the branches. It sounds really familiar. So our Lord is picking up certain things here and he's bringing them to something of a familiar world to the people hearing him. And he's talking about some lessons that are supposed to be easy for them to understand, easy to apply, easy to put in together with what they're thinking. And so he will bring up their Jewish history, bring up their prophecy, and he'll apply it to something that's really important for them to understand about his work, his surprising ways of working. And it'll be good for us in application because we need to be surprised at the way God works, but also confident in the way he works too. He never makes mistakes. And so here we have these two parables. Last time we were in this passage, I was wondering if I should end with these parables because they certainly are tied to the stories before, and it's natural to do that. You can do that. But it seems like it's a good beginning for us today to set us in that sense of prophecy. Here's why. When you get down to verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and west and from north and south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. There's a marker being placed here with what this prophetic clock is looking like. When is this going to take place? When does this take place? What is this all about? And it's about the kingdom. Our Lord's talking about the kingdom in verses 18 through 21. And so it seems logical, I guess, to pick up right here and start with verse 18 and look at these two parables, these little illustrations of God's work. First, the surprising work of God. Here we find it, this parable, earlier than we find it in the book of Matthew. Matthew is where the Lord uses the same parable, talks about in context with other parables, and he's talking about the kingdom as well. But here we find it a little bit earlier in chronology. He's giving us this statement of what Israel's future is to be like. Israel will be a surprising place. Did you see this week the headline that they have discovered, this little piece that's kind of hard for us to picture because it's just a picture on the computer screen, but this piece of what they thought identifies where the marketplace was in Jerusalem. And of course, it's just this broken table, if you saw it, and it's a table that measures things. It's a volume, apparently, measurement, so that what you're carrying into the temple for your worship and your to be sold potentially as well was going to meet the standards. Was it a full measure? And so there it was, this picture. And if you read down through the comments later on, it's kind of interesting to see what people say. One person's response was pretty typical of an anti-Semitic world, saying, why do we care about these inconsequential people in this inconsequential place? When God works, he always works in surprising ways, it seems like. He's talking about inconsequential people. That's what the mustard seed is about. The mustard seed was small. It was a small seed. But from that seed, you could get a plant that would grow 10, maybe 15, potentially taller than that before the growing season is over. And by the end of the growing season, the branches are rigid so the birds can land in them and not break them. You know, they don't land on an asparagus plant, do they? But they land in something that's substantial. And that's the picture of what our Lord is saying here. The surprising work of God. What's the kingdom of God like? I've got a plan that you can't see, you can't picture today, but by the end of the season, when the season is done, this is what we will see. We will see a nation that the birds of the air will come and land in their branches. Let me take you quickly to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 17. Ezekiel 17, kind of a similar statement here, another prophecy that relates to Israel, but it's the reason why I think the interpretation is correct. Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the cedar tree and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on high in a prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort, in the shadow of its branches they shall dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down on high, down the high tree, and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Here is just a similar passage that speaks about the similar truth. This kingdom of God that will be established, this millennial kingdom, will be a shock to the world. Is it possible to think that there will be a day when the master of all eternity rules and reigns from Jerusalem over all the earth? What shall I liken the kingdom of God to be? It's like a little tiny seed. God works in surprising ways. Something so small will produce such an incredible plant, and the birds of the air nest in the branches. Of course, Jewish thinking was birds of the air related to the Gentiles. Kind of an interesting statement here in what the Lord says. The second parable is the leaven, verse 20 through 21. Often leaven is thought about as being a picture of sin. This is kind of counter to that, and so it's not always is leaven a picture of sin. Then he said, and again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Here is this statement of what we know leaven to do. Yeast will make bread rise. And so it's essentially the amount that a woman would take and would be making bread of, and she would mix the yeast, the leaven in. And you can't see it at work, but you've mixed this all in, and before you know it, the entire loaf has an impact from the yeast that's been placed there. So it's a penetrating, a transforming, something from the inside out that is the way God will work. Certainly in the big picture, the broad picture, and that time marker that we find in the next segment of this passage of Scripture looks to the future. So here's this time marker saying there's going to be a day when God's been at work in the tribulation era, where unbeknownst and under the surface, God's reaching people and their souls being saved. And these souls that get saved during the tribulation are the ones who go into the kingdom, and that will be something special. It's the whole loaf will be leavened by the gospel at that point in time. An incredible picture. But you know, there's applications for us in all this too. God works in mysterious ways, as the old hymn writer said. He does. He uses small things. So we get a little mustard seed. We have a little bit of leaven. It's going to change everything from the inside out. Isn't the gospel like that seed too? It changes from the inside out. It affects the whole of a life. And that's the way it's designed to be. Salvation is not just something you put on like a coat. It's something that changes you from within all the way out. That's the way God works. The smallest of things. The gospel seems like a small thing, but it's a life-transforming thing. And so it is, too, with this little seed of the gospel that will dramatically change things. So for us, there's that great application that God works in small ways. Think about the small things in Scripture that God uses. What are some of the things God uses? Oh, you can go back to Moses. God calls Moses and he says, what's in your hand? He says, a stick, a staff. That's what there. God does amazing things with that stick, that staff of Moses. Where else? Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Something small. David faces Samson. What does he do? He can't fit in the armor. So he goes down to the river, and what does he grab? 5 little stones, little rounded stones. Small things. The Lord with the disciples, with a great crowd of people. Got to feed these people. They're hungry. What do you have? Well, all we can find are 5 loaves and 2 fish. He feeds 5,000 plus women and children. God uses small things. What about you and me? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and following, he chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God uses small things. And I think that's part of what this lesson is all about. We're looking at it from chapter 12 through 13, and we've seen these Pharisees coming against the Lord and attacking him, and we'll find some more by the end of this chapter. And at some points, they're pretty scary people, and they're vicious, and they're raging. And the Lord will talk about here that rage shortly in our passage of Scripture. We see rage everywhere. Evil will always be raging and foaming at the mouth. And we get a little bit scared. But what does God use? He puts this parable right in the middle of it all. He said, I'm doing something big and you can't see it yet. But by the end of the season, it's going to happen. Not only that, I put something within you that is one of the most earth-shaking, human-changing things. It's the seed of the gospel. We take this precious light of the gospel in these earthen vessels to other earthen vessels, and God can transform lives. What a blessing to know that what God initiates is always going to end up in a big, big story. That's what we find here. And I think our Lord is encouraging his disciples, the hearers of this, that I'm at work. Don't fret. Don't be fearful. Remember, he's been traveling closer and closer to Jerusalem. He's going to die there, and he'll allude to that shortly. But he's going to die in Jerusalem with an intended purpose to ransom us, to redeem us. And so in the process, he's been giving harder and harder lessons to bear. He's been challenging people, harder and harder lessons. And so the crowds now are diminishing. And so it's important for him to communicate the fact that there is this preciousness of the one seed, the preciousness of that little bit of yeast that will affect the whole loaf. You need to know, believers, the importance of what God, how God places importance upon you, wherever he's placed you. You are that seed, that little bit of leaven right where you're working, right where you are, in your family, wherever you are that person that God can use, as small as you may feel. That's an important lesson to take to our own hearts. Certainly for the Israelites, it's going to be very important. It's going to be important in the tribulation era too, when people feel like they can count the believers they know on one hand. God's going to do big things. There's going to be a kingdom that's going to come out of this. That's good to know. God will bring that about. What happens next is we find an interpretive explanation of God's work in verses 22 through 30. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. That's what Luke does. He just says, he's getting closer. He's getting closer. There's a goal here. He's getting closer to Jerusalem, closer to danger, closer to that flashpoint. Verse 23, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? That's a natural response. He's just heard these parables, hasn't he? He's just heard this this challenge that's always coming at the Savior, and he's watching disciples drop off. Are there a few who are saved? We can find ourselves caught up with that question too. So we ask the how many's. That's what we do. We ask similar questions, the how many's. What does the Lord do? He answers with the who. He says, who is saved? The next verse, and he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many I say to you. Now here's where he starts talking in a plural way. A guy asks a question, but then he's talking to everybody, which is where we begin to apply it to our heart too. And from here on out, he's talking to the plural, you, everyone who's listening. I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in the streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. An interpretive explanation of God's work. There are a number of things in this section to see. There is the honest question this person asks. There's the timely admonition in verse 24. There's a word of warning in verses 25 through 27. And then the marker of the fulfillment of prophecy, which is in 28 through 30. The thing to help us understand what's being talked about here is that marker of prophecy, that time. What is the time? It's about the kingdom. That helps us understand what's being said here. And for the Jewish hearer, the one who heard what was going on here, when they heard about the kingdom, they had been taught in the Sanhedrin, in the Talmud, in other places, that the kingdom was all about the Jews. It had nothing to do with the Gentiles. And you would go into the kingdom simply because you were Jewish. That was what they were taught. You would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the forefathers. You would sit down at a great feast, and you'd be able to be in this kingdom together. That was what the teaching was in the time. And so when our Lord talks about them being on the outside and not invited in, but yet invited in are all the nations, which will be true of the kingdom. You'll have Jerusalem as the central place, but all people of the earth will be under the orb of the kingdom. You will have people from the north, west, south, east, all coming in to this kingdom, because there will be believers from every one of these points of the compass. And there will be people who think they should be able to be in, but will not be. And so our Lord is pointing out the challenge here, that there is a day when the patience of God ends, the door will be shut, and there is no more entering in to the kingdom. Application for us: there's a day when our life ends. The time to do right is now. The time to obey, the time to trust Christ is now. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. And so the reminder here is that God is a patient God, yes, but his patience does not go on forever. There is a time when this prophecy will be fulfilled, and there will be those who think they should be entering into the kingdom. Certainly, this Jewish generation would essentially be on the outside if they don't trust Christ. They'll be on the outside of the kingdom. They'll be on the outside of all of this. And though in a metaphorical way they're seeing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sitting down with Jew and Gentile alike, they won't be included. That's our Lord's warning, talking about the future, kind of tying us back to verses 18 through 21, pointing about God's inexorable bringing about the fulfillment of his prophecies, the little things he uses, but the little things are dramatic and momentous. And so our Lord speaks to the who rather than how many. The who. And it's really the very personal invitation that our Lord gives. Verse 24, strive to enter in through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. This is the timely admonition that our Lord gives. There is this striving, agonizing. It's not saying you get to heaven by good works. It doesn't say you get to heaven by working really hard and being really good. It's not like you're getting an award system here, and so you get to go to heaven through that door because of who you are and some merit of your own. You know, this individual who asked the question, you know, is there few that are saved? He's looking at all the teaching the Lord's been giving about denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him, walking that straight and narrow path. How many? There aren't many that will be able to make it through. What I love about this is that there are some who make it through. You can make it through that door. There are people who go through that door. It is a narrow door, a narrow gate, but that's still wide enough. That's good to know. The narrow gate in the Lord Jesus Christ's death for us is still wide enough that you can be born again and saved. Strive, agonize, strain every nerve. Get in the arena. Get in the battlefield where you're at war with sin and Satan and self. Stand up for Christ. That's that straight and narrow idea. You're seeking to strive. As you as a believer are walking through that gateway, that narrow gate, you know, the beauty here too is that it's a challenge for those in the tribulation era. There is going to be much to strive for, but the biggest striving of all is to agonize in walking with God. It's going to be tough. It's going to be tough to be faithful and obedient when people are foaming at the mouth and seeking to destroy you and take your life. Their life is going to be much tougher than ours. So the church application, strive, even in our world, be on the battlefield, be in the arena, in the athletic contest, to obey the Lord, striving against sin, self, and Satan. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Why? Because nobody's able. I know that word able is interesting. It's a word that could be translated are invalids. You know, somebody who is at a deficit, unable to do. Let's say you can't walk. And you tell someone, get that off the top shelf, even though they're in a wheelchair. They are unable to do that. That's the term here. Unable, no strength, lack of strength, no ability, no capability. You know, there is the truth that there are a lot of people around this world who do not know Christ as Savior. Why? They're unable to know Christ as Savior by themselves. They need the gospel. They need that work of the gospel of grace. They need you to share with them the gospel. How will they hear without someone who gives the gospel to them? They need to hear the word of faith, the word of God. He says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you? Where you are from? There is no connection whatsoever. There is no family history. There is no memory of them. There is no connection with them of allegiance to just knowing where you're from and who your people are and what you're about. The idea here is without knowing Christ, there will be a day when the door is shut, even as narrow as it is, and some people might say, well, let me in. And he says, I don't even know who you are. It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Because in Matthew, we find a similar thing. And he says it actually the same thing twice here. They say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. This is their generation would be able to say that about Jesus. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. In other words, you will be gone. You're gone from me. I have nothing to do with you. You have nothing in common with me. There's a final judgment that will affect the lost, a final judgment. We certainly know about that in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation describes it. There'll be people who will be sent to the lake of fire who have never trusted Christ as Savior. That is the key, not their works. Their works evaluated will determine their punishment for eternity, but they will forever be away from the presence of God, away from his smiling face, away from the fortune of his grace, away from the blessings that come from God. And all they will have was their own memory of when they have rejected Christ. There will be a day when the door will be shut. Verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping is an inconsolable weeping. Have you ever had such a grievous cry of heart that nothing could stop your tears? Have you ever had that? This is talking about something that is an inconsolable grief, something that no one can fix, something that will never change, inconsolable grief. But then gnashing of teeth is a raging anger. That is the state of an unsaved person without Christ. It's what we see when someone is so angry at the gospel. We see there's no way to console them. We see there's no way to talk apples to apples. We're not on the same page. We can't talk to them about spiritual things unless the Holy Spirit grips their heart and brings conviction to bear. And there's a rage that is within. Doesn't that describe our world today? There's just this unsettledness, and there's a rage against things that are good and godly and God-honoring. We've seen that all through these chapters. It's descriptive of our day in which we live and in their day as well. A rage and gnashing of teeth. I think that describes, too, the way a sinner will be in hell. Yeah, there's going to be inconsolable grief. There's no hope. It's hopeless. But there's also going to be rage because they're not converted. They will not be transformed by the grace of God. So he says, there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out, but they will come from the east and west, from the north, from the south, sit down to the kingdom of God, and indeed there are the last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. God uses small things, and God accomplishes great things through the small things. I want to take you to the last little section here, and just I've kind of broken up into two little sections. The priority of God's work in verses 31 through 33, look at what happens here. And on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day, and I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. The priority of God's work for our Lord, he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. A distraction comes his way. These guys show up who are Pharisees, and they're basically mouthpieces of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had been the one who was responsible for the death of John the Immerser, John the Baptist. He is the one who wanted to see Christ, wanted to have an audience with him, and certainly was a little bit concerned too, because he had put John, he had certainly been chided by John, but he didn't hate John. And here is Jesus, who's kind of doing some of the similar thing, and it's upsetting people and whatnot. And so what is going on here? And so the Pharisees come and say, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." How true that is, we don't know. It doesn't sound like they could reflect that, but they certainly wanted him out of their jurisdiction. In some respects, Herod would have said the same thing. "I don't want the unsettledness, because the unsettledness will bring Rome's wrath down upon me." And so the Lord's response is interesting. It's fascinating to see what people think when they look at the fact that he calls him a name, calls Herod a name, that fox. The idea of a fox was somebody who is sly but inconsequential. He's a sly one. It's somebody who has tricks up his sleeve. Go tell him. Well, now that sounds a bit like what a prophet would do. And in a sense, we're seeing our Lord all through here giving prophecy. He's prophesying. He is the prophet, priest, and king, isn't he? He's the fulfillment of all of those three offices. So here he is as a prophet giving his prophecies and speaking like a prophet does. Tell that fox. But he's also describing him in a way that probably everybody knew him. And so it's probably words that most of the people wouldn't say about him in their own way if they were ever heard. And so this would be a shocking thing. This is bold. There is a fearlessness to Jesus Christ. What has he just been talking about? The anger, the foam, the wrath of those who are evil. And yet here in his fearlessness, he says, go tell that fox. I'm on God's timetable. There is a priority that God has given to me. And he defends his ministry. Interestingly enough, he says, here's what I'm doing. I am healing and curing and removing demons. And I will continue to do that until God's done with me, until my time is perfected. And what he is doing is he's telling Herod Antipas the same thing he told John the Immerser. When John said, "Are you the Messiah or not?" He says, "Don't you see these people being healed? Don't you see these demons being cast out?" He's basically saying, "I am the Messiah." Don't let anybody ever say that Jesus never called himself the Messiah. That's what he's doing here. I'm the Messiah. I'm the chosen one that God is sending out to fulfill his purposes, the Savior of the world. He says, "You have nothing to fear from me. Your kingdom's actually going to get better because people are being cured. Not so much of a drag on the economy, is it? Demons are being cast out. This is something you should be thankful for. I'm fulfilling my office. I'm going to do so today. I'm going to do it tomorrow. I'm going to do it until I'm perfected, till that last day." He says, finally, as a prophet, "Nevertheless, I must pursue, must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be. It must not be. It is not permitted that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem," especially the prophet. Psalm 22, reminding us of the death of the cross that was prophesied that Jesus would die in our stead. Isaiah 53, the prophet will die, the Lord Jesus Christ will die there in Jerusalem. Well, finally, there's this compassion of God's work in 34 and 35. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here's the prophet at work. One side of this all is about the prophecy. You will see, until the time comes, you will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When did that happen? Well, it comes from Psalm 118. That was a messianic psalm, full of messianic passages, talking about the work of the Savior. And so the Lord quotes this here. It is quoted again, isn't it, at the triumphal entry. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." It's that triumphal entry of our Lord. And he comes the first time in his first advent, and they say those words, but within a week he's crucified. They shut him down. There's another time they will say this as well. And that is, interestingly enough, after our Lord hears those words at the triumphal entry and they are beginning that process of rejecting him, in Matthew 23, he predicts, "Until," and he uses these same words that we find here in this whole section, until the time comes, you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's going to be another day, another time, when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There is a day when Jerusalem will be transformed by the coming of the king. The coming of the king happened in the first event. There'll be a second advent when the Lord comes as conquering king. And he rules and reigns from Jerusalem over all this earth. And they will cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Psalm 118. That's the prophecy that our Lord gives. That's that hope that he gives in all of this. But the bigger picture for you and me today is to see this. What compassion does our Lord display? Even though Jerusalem kills the prophets, even though they will reject him the first time around, and it will be a long time before they will be greeting him as their king, after that seed grows, after the leaven goes through the lump, they will cry forth, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, it's fascinating to see him say, how often have I wanted to gather you as a chick, as a hen gathers its chicks. The word chicks means little ones, little tiny new ones, gathers little tiny new ones. It's kind of a picture here of, you know, threatening of a chicken hawk flying overhead, and the shadow goes across the farmyard, and here's the mother hen who clucks at its chicks, and the chicks come running, and it spreads its wings over them and grips them close, and they run together into the safety. It's kind of a picture like that. Or thunder and lightning. Lightning starts to strike around, and the hen clucks, and the little new ones born just come and run underneath the wings of the hen, running for safety. What a picture of the great Savior we have. We find in this text of Scripture so many wonderful lessons. One, that God works in the small things. How big are you and me? We're not very big. We're not very consequential. But God uses small things. And when he uses us, he uses us for some great things. How wonderful it is to be a tool in his hands. How wonderful it is to be someone who God can use because we place ourselves at his disposal. Believers, are you a servant today like you ought to be? Additionally, God transforms from the inside out. It's never an outside-in religion. That's not what Christianity really is. It's always from the inside out. And so God transforms with that little seed of the gospel, and he changes within in such a way that your whole being is transformed. You can't put on Christianity and put it off. It's not possible. Not real Christianity. Of course, the door is narrow, but it's wide enough. John 14:6, reminding us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. It's narrow, but it's wide enough. That's good comfort, isn't it? Wide enough for you and for me. And of course, Jesus was on a mission. And we have to ask ourselves the question as we begin this new year, what's your mission? What is your purpose? What's your task? Are you on a mission? And finally, there is a day when the door will be shut. There is a day when the door will be shut. If you've been kind of going through the motions of Christianity and you're pretending, or everybody else thinks that you're fine, but within you've got this little nagging doubt, maybe you're not quite the way you ought to be. You're not really sure if you're saved. Someday that door is going to be closed. It's a door that we don't know when that door will close. We just know it will. We just know the opportunities will end. There's a poet that wrote these words. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Oh, where is that mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far can one go in sin? How long will mercy spare? Where does grace end, and where begins the confines of despair? An answer from the sky is sent, ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent, and harden not your heart. Good words of wisdom from this text. That certainly was the invitation that Jesus Christ was giving in this passage to his hearers that day. There'll be a day when the door closes. No one knows when that will be. So it's a stark reminder, a sobering thought, and it's an important one for us to say, you know, we've got a day. How are we using it? If you don't know Christ as Savior, don't presume upon God. Trust him as Savior today. Believers, don't presume upon God either. God has a purpose. God has a task for you. And while you have today, serve, work, labor while it is called today. I want to give you a few moments to bow and pray, and worship your Lord in the quietness of your heart, and I'll close in just a moment. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this interesting interlude in the life of our Lord. What a tremendous chapter this has been. So many lessons for us. Father, I pray that you'll help us to get a sense not only of prophecy in the future, but Father, above all things, may your Spirit apply these lessons to our life today. Father, inconsequential things to us are always consequential to you. We thank you for that. Thank you for the beauty of your word and for the glory of your Savior. Thank you for your majesty that you have displayed for us today. Help us to have the courage of our Savior that was not afraid of the foaming and rage of the enemy. Help us to have the encouragement that we have of him as well, from him as well, that you will prevail and that you do control the events of the future. Help us as well to remember that we have this life. We do have this life to serve you. And may we be faithful, Father, and found faithful at your return. May we deal with an agonizing struggle over Satan, self, and sin. And may we please you, Father, as we seek to bring the gospel to the lost. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.